I'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. A little review. I've been going through the book of 1 John, and I've been trying to pull out the little indications of whether someone is born again or not. And it's really between you and God. But there's a lot of material in 1 John about what someone who's born again looks like. You have 1 John 5:13 that says, and you might have this memorized by now. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So a knowledge that's confident, a knowledge that's certain and sure. And if you don't know that you're born again, he says the book of 1 John is going to give you the material to know whether you're born again or to get saved. So we were in 1 John 4, and John 4, 6 is about, "He that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And I finished last Sunday by explaining that when someone is born again, they want to know what's written in the Bible. And they want to hear Bible verses, even if it's their friend quoting Bible verses to them. And that's what we can pull out of verse 6. Someone who's born again wants to hear what the apostles have to say. And of course, the apostles wrote it down. In verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And it's so simple and so complicated all at once. But saying that someone who's born again is a loving person. Now, I've been trying to contrast what we're seeing in our culture today with what the Bible says about love. Just a little review. In 1 John chapter 3, you see that love is made up of two things. Love is to give your life, and love is to give your things, your possessions. Love is to give your life, and love is to give your possessions. And there is a lot of love in the world today. There's a lot of love in the media that's exactly the opposite. It's a love that's based on self, on selfishness, and it's actually based on hurting other people, taking advantage of other people, making other people fail. So, when you get to verse 7, and it says that everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, it has to be biblical love. We can't just find every warm, glowing personality and say that they love, therefore they're born again. Not necessarily. I would keep sifting through Scripture. Do they love to the degree that they're willing to give their lives up for another person? And of course, in 1 John it also says that we need to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. So when you find somebody out there in the world and they say they're loving, are they willing to die? When you find somebody out in the world that says they're loving, are they willing to give away their possessions? Are they willing to give? And the least they can do, the least they can do is rightfully pay for things that they need to pay for. And of course, it broadens out to more. Also remember that just because somebody says they love you, just because somebody says they love you, doesn't mean that they do. Because in 1 John 3:18 it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." To simply say that you love somebody is meaningless. And when we were talking about that verse, we went to James. And in James it says how foolish it is to walk up to somebody that's hungry or somebody that's cold, and say, "Be ye warmed and filled," and yet you're not helping them to get warm, or helping them to be clothed, or helping to feed them. It's totally empty. And I feel like there's a lot of people out there, they say they're your friend, but they don't have any time for you. And of course, I'm probably condemning myself. But it's something to think about. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So, yes, a loving person is born again, but remember it has to be biblical love. We haven't even gone to 1 Corinthians 13 again. But love suffereth long and is kind, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, behaveth itself, or doesn't behave itself unseemly. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. So, yes, you've got your foundation. Love lays down its life for others. Love gives. But also, 1 Corinthians 13 says you can die and still not have love. So it's internal as well. And of course, we're in 1 John chapter 4. And at least twice in this chapter, you have three words that are the foundation of our faith. God is love. You see those words in verse 8. And you see those words in verse 16. God is love. So you can say, wow, Brandon, I don't know if I'm willing to die for others. I don't know if I'm willing to give selflessly. I don't know if I really am patient and tolerant, like in 1 Corinthians 13. But God is love. So the solution is God in us, the Spirit in us. Recently, I heard someone say, I worry about this kid so much, but he said, yeah, I was hanging out with some friends this weekend. And he's like, and we were playing some drinking games, and I got really, really drunk, and he felt very, very bad. He was visibly guilty. And I said, you need some new friends. You need some new friends. And of course that hit him. He's like, yeah, but they're so nice and so loving. I said, does true love get you drunk? If I really love you, am I going to get you drunk? And we're in a world that's so twisted that somehow I can love you and destroy your life all at the same time. I don't get it. True love does not get you drunk. True love will never draw you away from God. True love will never draw somebody else away from God. True love pushes people toward God. Right? True love says, it's a sin to get drunk, and you shouldn't be drinking this much, and what are you doing with these people, right? That's true love. And our world doesn't want to hear it, because you might hurt my feelings, right? Because love cares, love cares deeply about you, about your relationship with God, about your eternity, even if it makes me look bad. First John chapter 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I suppose I can start my list up here. And I said last Sunday, these things are appearing on our list often. So there's a little repetition. Verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so let's review all that. Someone who's not willing to die for other people. Someone who's not willing to die for Christ. Someone who's not willing to die for the Christian people. Someone who's not giving their material goods. Again, you can be wise about it. But if someone who's not willing to give and someone who doesn't have that long-suffering that you see in 1 Corinthians 13, they don't have love, they're probably not born again. In fact, the Apostle John is very strong about this. He simply says, if you don't love, you're not saved, right? Because you have to know God to be born again. If you don't love, you don't know God, which means you're not born again. And I'm a firm believer that the new birth is a transformation. The new birth is a love that changes your life. The new birth is a love that changes your life. And if you have not had a life change because God loves you, you're probably not born again. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I have some random thoughts on this. I think one of the things that grates on me, and it's probably, again, I stand up here as a sinner that's born again because Jesus loves me and Jesus washed away my sins, but not because I'm perfect. But one thing that makes me cringe is how people talk about each other. How people talk about each other. And if you want biblical proof, I already turned there once while we were in 1 John. But how in Leviticus 19, when it tells us that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's right in the context of not talking bad about him, right? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer or not allow sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And in Leviticus 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. It's amazing how he's got this hatred and this grudge and this bad-mouthing all wrapped up in loving your neighbor. And I think there's a connection. Let's look at this verse in 1 Peter. First Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, and above all things, have fervent charity." And again, that's agape in Greek. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the exact opposite of covering up sin is to go tell everybody you know about it, right? That's the opposite. The opposite of covering a multitude of sins is to go tell everyone you know about that sin. And not only is talking bad about people not covering that sin, but you're also trampling a couple things like charity suffers long and is kind. Charity does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. That one gets me over and over and over. Are you having a good time talking about bad stuff? Are you having a good time talking about bad stuff? That's rejoicing about iniquity, right? Rejoicing in iniquity. And we all do it, but I think there's some of us that do it every single day, every chance they get, and that bothers me. I'm telling you, that bothers me. Because he says, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God." Where is your grace? Where is your mercy? Where is that fervent love that desires to cover up some of the bad stuff that's in the world around us? And if you are willing to die for somebody else, why are you willing to talk bad about somebody else? If you are willing to selflessly give to somebody else, why are you willing to talk bad about that somebody? It does not correlate at all. He that loveth not knoweth not love, knoweth not God, for God is love. I think to truly love is to keep your mouth shut. And if you do have that urge to keep spreading bad stuff, you need to find out if you're born again. Am I willing to die for the person that I'm talking about? Am I willing to give selflessly to the person that I'm talking about? Verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Again, manifest means to make obvious, to make visible. This is how we know that we know that God loves us, is because he gave us his only begotten Son, right? And that goes back to 1 John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, when I read this, I thought of Ezra, right? Occasionally, Ezra will bump into somebody that says, if there's a God, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world around us? If God is love, why does life hurt? How do I know that God loves me? And Ezra says, we know that God loves us because he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. That's it. That's all you need to know. And that's so true. It simply says, God's love is made obvious in the crucified Christ. So when we are battling cancer and dying from cancer, or when our family is being destroyed, or whatever tragedy you can think of, you don't have to doubt God's love, because Jesus did come, he did die, and he did give us a way to go to heaven. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. God loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his most prized possession. And to think of a being that's all-knowing and all-powerful, that saturates the universe with his being and his presence, to come up with his most prized possession, you know, it was pretty precious. And God was willing to take his most prized possession and to give it to us. Now, I said a few Sundays ago that God never asks us to do anything that he hasn't done first. God is telling us we need to die for each other. God is telling us to give. And that's exactly what God did. He gave his most prized possession, and he allowed a death. I don't know. For me, I always think it's easy that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ died, and, you know, but being an eternal God and an all-powerful God, that may have not been as painful, especially since he could see the future. But that's why I keep reminding us of the fact that in that moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that the Lord actually turned his back on his only Son. Now that's an eternal truth that you and I will never grasp. The Bible tells us that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Nobody will ever experience that moment where God forsakes you until you go to hell. And in hell is that place where God is not. Hell is the place where God is not. And it's so amazing for people to live a life of 70 or 80 years and say, you know, I just don't want to hear from God. I don't want God. I don't care about God. There's coming a day where you don't get God, okay? There's coming a day where God's going to leave you and you're going to get what you really wanted. In the Thessalonians, it tells us that hell is a place from the presence of God. It's a place separate from God. I want to preach a whole sermon on that sometime. God gave his only Son, so God gave his most prized possession, and he also died a death that the mortal will probably never comprehend. When he turned his back on his only Son, he physically died, and he also died that spiritual death. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And of course, we as sinners are very, very unworthy. I think that that's part of what makes this story so beautiful, is that every one of us was born with a sin nature, and as we matured, we indulged in those sins. And sin at its very core is a selfishness and an independence and a pride I don't need God and I don't care about God. And yet God gave his son for us, right? While we were yet sinners, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. God did not send his son because he thought we were charming or because he thought we were virtuous. He sent his son because he loved us, even though we didn't deserve it. I think another thing in this love is the sense of family. I don't know if you guys have seen this. There's a sense of adoption here. Well, it is in 1 John. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. God gives his prized possession. He dies for us and then he adopts us into the family. We become sons and daughters of God. And the most obvious here in 1 John 4:9 is that we get to live forever. It's so simple, but we don't want to overlook it. God gave his son so that we could live forever. God gave his son so that we could live forever. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think this is the essence of the new birth. Again, more, I don't know how many times I've said the essence. To be truly born again is a response. Most of you know that one of the tests a doctor can run on you is to make you sit on the edge of the exam table and to get out his little rubber mallet and tap your knee. And if he hits that right spot, your leg involuntarily kicks, right? And so in English, we call it the knee-jerk response. And to be truly born again is a knee-jerk response. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Being a Christian is not merely about doing our best for the Lord, although that's part of it. Being a Christian is about being smitten and overcome and changed and transformed by how much God loves me. And when you're loved that much, how can you not respond? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you look up propitiation in Dr. Strong, he just says conciliate. I'm assuming that's a lot like reconciliation or appease. Such a big, big concept. There was a separation, and the Lord Jesus brought us together. There was a problem, and the Lord Jesus was the solution. There was a liability or a fine that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid the fine. I get to the point where I say there was a problem, and Jesus was the solution. I mean, what else can you say? That's what propitiation is. There's a problem, and Jesus is the solution. And that means whatever you're struggling with in your brain right now, and whatever angle you're coming at it from, if there's a problem, Jesus is the solution. I think we overthink it way too much. But Brandon, I struggle with this, and I doubt here, and I yada. Jesus is still the solution, okay? That's how I like to think of propitiation. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the solution, no matter what the problem is. And of course, he's the reconciliation. Or the appeasement. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I can't resist going here because ever since Dale spoke on it, it's been kicking around in my mind. The prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. And in 2004, I preached on the prodigal son. After I preached, somebody came up to me and said, Brandon, you're wrong. And I said, okay, I'm wrong. And then Dale stood up recently and said I was right. So I was like, oh, finally. That's a long story. I can't explain it now. But the end, you have those two sons in this story, right? In Luke 15. And I think the one son you and I are very familiar with, the son that demanded his inheritance, he went and wasted it on some very sinful things. And then he gets to the point where he's hungry, and he says, hey, my dad has food, I think I'm going home. One preacher said, you know, that wasn't a very virtuous reason for going home, just because you're hungry. But are any of us virtuous enough to come to God for the right reasons? Except that we know he's the solution to the problem. Anyway, it's that other son, right? And I think Dale was talking about this other son. So this rebel son comes home. The father runs to meet him. He fell on him and kissed him. He brings forth the best robe. He's got the ring on his hand, the shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. They have a feast with the finest meat. And they began to make merry. And it says in Luke 15, verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. Now, why are we going from 1 John to this story? We're talking about whether love is a knee-jerk response. And he that loveth knows God, right? Where were we here? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think this explains this so well that that's why we're here. In verse 25, it says, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. A young goat, right? But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or proper. It was proper that we should make merry and be glad for this. Thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Let's just make a couple observations about this older brother. First off, the father, it says, was watching, right? When the younger son is coming, it says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on him. The first observation I make is where the father was looking. The father was looking to the lost and the rebellious, right? And the elder brother was not looking the same direction. Okay, that's warning number one. God is looking this direction, and you are looking that direction. Warning number one. To be truly born again is to be looking the same direction that God is looking, which means that elder brother should have been on the front porch beside his father, just as concerned about his brother as his dad was. That's to have the heart of God. We're talking about love, aren't we? If this elder brother really loved his dad as much as he said he did, then he would love what his father would love. If this brother really loved the father the way he said he did, he would love his brother, right? Because in 1 John it says that if you love God, you're going to love your brother. Problem number one in this story is that the elder brother is not looking the same place that the father is looking. Warning number two, he has no clue what's going on. Did you notice? He has no clue what's going on. How can you be born again and not know what the Lord is up to? Now we can put this real close to home. How can I be born again if I don't care about the lost souls around me? Right? Wouldn't that be kind of looking? How can I be born again if I don't care for the lost souls around me? Number two, how can I be born again if I have no clue whether the Lord is saving souls or not? Or when a new soul comes into the kingdom, right? Red flag number three, he's got a terrible attitude, doesn't he? I've worked so hard for so many years, and you haven't given me a thing. I've worked so hard for so many years, and you haven't given me a thing. And of course, the father is just flabbergasted. He's like, I'm giving you literally everything I have. What's going on here? But you can see that at the end of it all, his heart is wrong. His heart is wrong. The older brother's heart is wrong. He thinks he's doing his dad a favor, right? He thinks he's doing his dad a favor by working so hard, but he doesn't have that love. And he's very judgmental about his brother. He says, I've never transgressed the commandment at any time. Of course, Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There was none righteous. No, not one. For a man to make that statement, he's pretty proud. And I would say pretty naive. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. The older brother in that story is a perfect example of a Christian who's loving God and being completely clueless about God's love toward him. The story of the prodigal son shows us a Christian who loves God but has never been transformed by God. He's not looking the same direction the Lord is looking. He doesn't love the same things that the Lord loves. He doesn't know what's going on in the kingdom. And he's very, very resentful for working so hard and not getting any payment for that. So the pride, just the immense pride, I'm not a sinner, and I certainly haven't been given anything. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Being born again is a knee-jerk response, ideally. Now, I spent years making myself read the Bible, making myself pray, making myself seek God, and it was a blessing. But there's more. So don't stop. Don't say, okay, this is it. There's more. To get to that point where you realize God really loves me more than I can ever possibly imagine, and it changed my life. There is more. I've been trying to figure out if I can put this into an illustration. You know what I thought of, and I think I've mentioned this before, is imagine that one day the Lord knocks on your door and he says, I want you to take a journey. I don't know. I want you to go to Seattle. That's a long way away. If the Lord comes and knocks on your door and he says, I want you to go to Seattle, and here's a bike, and he gives you a bike. And so you get on your bicycle and you start pedaling for Seattle. And I met somebody who pedaled to California from Wisconsin. But you get flat tires, don't you? And you got to sleep in the ditch, depending what you've got. And you probably have some pretty steep hills to climb. And you know, if you're pedaling to Seattle and you're not really a cyclist and you have a flat tire and you're getting all dirty and muddy and your clothes are torn and ripped, you can get really, really disillusioned. Why am I doing this? Why am I out here? Why am I pedaling this bike? Why are things going wrong? Why do I have to pedal up all these hills? And you say, because the Lord told me to, right? That's a good Christian answer. God told me to. Now, this isn't a watertight illustration, but then there comes that day. There comes that day where you're on the shoulder of the road pedaling. You're sweaty and dusty and dirty. Your bike is wearing out. You are wearing out. And the Lord pulls up in a very, very capable car, right? I'm not sure which cars are super capable these days. But the Lord pulls up in a very capable car and says, trash your bike, hop in. We're going to Seattle. Can you imagine how foolish you would be to say, but you know what? I've made it all the way to South Dakota on this bike. And I don't think it's right for you to come and interrupt me like this. I have worked so hard for so long. I've put so much sweat and blood and tears into this project. And I can do this. And why don't you just leave me alone? And I don't know why you think I should trash my bike now. And yet the Lord says, drop the bike, get in. Now, if you drop the bike and get in, he's going to drive you to Seattle, right? And it's going to be air-conditioned, right? And heated. And I think there's different kinds of Christians out there. There's the Christians that are pedaling to heaven and resenting every mile of the way. And then there are other Christians that realize that God loves them so much that it's practically like riding in a turbocharged vehicle to heaven. There's a difference. And I know that's a terrible illustration, but that's what I think when I think of this. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can make yourself get to heaven, or you can have the Lord save you, right, and get you to heaven. One is in your own power and strength, and the other is by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Remember, we're in the book of the Bible that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. How powerful is the power in you? To be transformed by God's love. All right, I'm going to get kind of dramatic and use the word smitten. This is the goal here. And yes, you do need to read the word until you figure this out. And you do need to seek God until you figure that out. But that's the goal. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Ah, it's so simple and so deep. Okay, so if God loved you like X, then you need to go love everyone else like X. Now, we've got a major issue here. What if you don't know what X is? You're sunk, right? If God loved you like X, then you need to go love everyone else like X. You got to get right with God before you're going to get right with the people around you, right? You got to know what God did for you before you know what to do for the people around you. It's so simple and so difficult. And I say this over and over and over again. But one of the best things that ever happened to me when I realized I was a sinner all the way. When I realized I was 100% pure sinner. When I realized there was nothing good in me. That was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Because it was the first time. It was the first time I saw what God actually did for me. Once I saw what God did for me, it's a lot easier to do that for others. And it was by reading through 1 John and some other scriptures when I realized that I had hatred in my life, when I realized that there were people in my life that I didn't love, that I looked into my life and I realized I couldn't get rid of the hatred. I looked into my life and I realized I couldn't make myself love the people around me. I was getting convicted of my sin, right? And it's so scary to get to that moment in your life where you realize there's no good thing in me. Like Paul says in Romans 7, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. It's very scary to be there. But it's at that moment where you cry out to God, because it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You cry out to God and you say, God, I have nothing to offer you. I have no virtues to bring you. I have no strengths to bring you. I have nothing glorious left. There is literally nothing but mud and dirt and filth. Will you save me? And he says, yes, you're exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the dirty folks. I'm looking for the failures. I'm looking for the people that can admit there is no virtue in them. I'm looking for the people that can admit there's no strength in them and no self-discipline and no glory. I'm looking for that kind of a person because I love you. I love you and all of your filth and depravity. Now, but I'm going to change you, okay? Our culture wants to stay in their depravity. Jesus wants to change us. But in that moment, he still loves you. And it's in that moment, like I say, it's your worst possible moment in the history of your life, and you find out that God loves you in the worst possible moment of your life. And you know what's so beautiful about knowing that God loves you in your worst moment? Is that it can only get better. If you hit rock bottom, you can't go any lower, can you? If you get to 100% sinful, there is no more sinful you can get. And when you realize that God loves you as 100% sinful, it can only get better. If God can love me in my worst moment, then God can love me at any other point in my life. And that's where you experience unconditional love for the first time. Unconditional, except that it's by faith to believe. To believe that I am a sinner and to believe that God loves me and to believe that God washed away my sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith. But remember, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Beloved, if God so loved us, how does God love us? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God, I know, God loved me when I was broken. God loved me when I was a failure. God loved me when I was filthy. God loved me when I was a sinner. God loved me when I didn't have strength to do anything else. And he says, now go do it to the people around you. Okay, does that mean, now think about that. Does that mean that one of you can be so rotten that I can stop loving you? Now, I'm human. You might hurt my feelings. But is there such a thing as a human being so filthy, so dirty, and so sinful that I can't love them? How did God love me? You got to get right with God before you're going to get right with the people around you. We're talking about a love that dies. We're talking about a love that gives. And you're not going to die and you're not going to give until you realize that God loves you when you're pure sin. And then when you are pure sin, your life becomes very, very disposable because you know that you're in the hands of the Lord. You know that God loves you. You know that God loves you no matter what happens. And you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven no matter what happens. And you can start loving other people without conditions. This is the secret to unconditional love to the people around you. You got to know what God did for you before you can start doing it for other people. That means when the person next to you cusses you out, yeah, you might blush, and yeah, it might hurt, but you still love them because you're looking past the sin. You're looking past the failure. You're looking past the depravity, and you're saying, I still love you. And then when someone lives in a lifestyle that's so twisted and distorted that you can't stomach it, you still love them because God loved you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I wish I could put it into words better. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is invisible. He's a spirit. That means that, you know, we can't shake his hand. We can't give him a hug. But remember, in Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. So he is everywhere, all the time. But every time I read this verse, my mind goes the same direction every time. We can't see God, but when we get the love right, we can almost see God. When I start loving people the way I ought to love, God starts getting made obvious. And when the people around me start loving each other the way God intended us to love each other, God becomes obvious. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's why it correlates so much with what John said in the other book that he wrote, right? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's hard to imagine that our love, if our love for each other is fervent and accurate, that the world would wake up and take notice. And it's a big picture. I think we still need to preach. I think there still needs to be some rebuking in a loving, graceful way. But the ability to die for each other, the ability to give selflessly, to be long-suffering, rejoicing not in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. And you know what's so sad? I think that's what the world really, really wants right now. We are so distracted by smartphones and media and running hither, thither, and yon, trying to fill a void. Science tells us that when you get a text, you actually get a shot of dopamine in your body, which means that phones can actually be physically addicting by the dopamine that gets released. And it's so sad to think that we can live and die on a dopamine high and never experience the love of God. Which do you think would be more fulfilling, more satisfying? That's why it's so important for me to know the love of God. It's so important for you to know the love of God so that we can love each other, so that we can love the world, so that the world may know there's a God. Random illustration. There is a story about a father, and it's not necessarily a true story, but there was a story of a father who was a really good sailor, and one day he took a boat and his son's friend, and they got into this boat and they sailed out into the Pacific Ocean. And while they were out there, a huge storm came up. And in that storm, somehow the boat started sinking and the boat started capsizing and they were in danger. And the father ended up in a position on the boat with a rope, where he had the ability to save somebody. His son was out in the water, and his son's friend was out in the water. And he had an option. He could only save one of those two young men, because that's all he could do. And he thought about it, and he realized that his son was a devout Christian. His son, he knew, was born again. And he realized that his son's friend was not born again. And he took that rope and he threw it out to his son's friend, and he saved his son's friend and allowed his only son to die. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. Nobody will ever know what God did to save you. We're going to spend all eternity amazed at what God did to save us. Do you believe it? Are you going to receive it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our example, for going first. And Father, I can't help but being so grateful that you loved me first and that I love you as a response. And Father, that your love never ends and that my response to your love could never end. By your grace, Father, help us to believe you, to trust you, and to be able to make you manifest to the world around us. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.